In September of 1862, President Davis issued a proclamation to the people of the Confederate States, and it read as follows. To the people of the Confederate States, once more upon the plains of Manassas, have our armies been blessed by the Lord of hosts with a triumph over our enemies. It is my privilege to invite you once more to his footstool, not now in the garb of fasting and sorrow, but with joy and gladness, to render thanks for the great mercies received at his hand. A few months since, and our enemies poured forth their invading legions upon our soil. They laid waste our fields, polluted our altars, violated the sanctity of our homes. Around our capital they gathered their forces with boastful threats, claimed it was already their prize. The brave troops which rallied to its defense have extinguished those vain hopes, and under the guidance of the same almighty hand have scattered our enemies and driven them back in dismay. Uniting these defeated forces and the various armies which have been ravaging our coast with the army of invasion in Northern Virginia, our enemies have renewed their attempt to subjugate us at the very place where their first effort was defeated. And the vengeance of retributive justice has overtaken the entire host in a second and complete overthrow. To this signal success accorded to our arms in the East has been graciously added another equally brilliant in the West. On the very day on which our forces were led to victory on the plains of Manassas in Virginia, the same almighty arm assisted us to overcome our enemies at Richmond and Kentucky. And I'll just a side note, I'd say that's my great-great-grandpappy was there with that banner that's behind me there of the Marion Light Artillery. We've actually almost widespread. You have to drive around that battlefield, but we've been there. The almighty arm assisted us to overcome our enemies at Richmond and Kentucky. Thus, at one and the same time, have two great hostile armies been stricken down, and the wicked designs of their armies been set at naught. In such circumstances, it is meet and right that as a people, we should bow down in adoring thankfulness to that gracious God who has been our bulwark and defense, and to offer unto him the tribute of thanksgiving and praise. In his hand is the issue of all events, and to him should we, and in a special manner, ascribe the honor of this great deliverance. Now therefore I, Jefferson Davis, President of the Confederate States, do issue this my proclamation, setting apart Thursday, the 18th day of September instant, as a day of prayer and thanksgiving to Almighty God, for the great mercies vouchsafed to our people, and more especially for the triumph of our arms at Richmond and Manassas. And I do hereby invite the people of the Confederate States to meet on that day at their respective places of public worship, and to unite in rendering thanks and praise to God for these great mercies, and to implore him to conduct our country safely through the perils which surround us, to the final attainment of the blessing of the blessings of peace and security, given under my hand and the seal of the Confederate States at Richmond this fourth day of September, A.D. 1862, Jefferson Davis. You know, can you imagine living in a time when you'd get a proclamation like that from the president? Hard for us to imagine. Today I'm going to present an extract from a sermon that was preached by Stephen Elliott on September the 18th, 1862, in response to the president's call. Stephen Elliott was born on August the 31st, 1806, in Beaufort, South Carolina. He was the son of Stephen Elliott, who was a noted botanist. He attended Harvard and graduated in 1825 from the College of South from South Carolina College, which we now know as the University of South Carolina. He practiced law in Charleston and Beaufort, South Carolina from 1827 to 1833. During that time, Stephen was converted while listening to a circuit riding Presbyterian preacher by the name of Daniel Baker. In 1835, he entered the ministry, and he was a professor of sacred literature and revealed religion at South Carolina College from 1835 to 1841. In 1840, he was chosen as the first bishop of the Diocese of Georgia and pastor of St. John's Church in Savannah. In 1844, he became the provisional bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Florida, in which capacity he served until 1851. Stephen was instrumental in the founding of the University of the South at Suwanee, Tennessee. Amongst his children are counted missionaries, medical doctors, and a novelist. He died on December the 21st, 1866, in Savannah, Georgia. When the Episcopal Church was divided into the northern and southern branches, he became the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church in the Confederate States of America. It's interesting as you listen to this sermon, and I just point out, and you'll hear it as it go on, you know, the paternalism that he felt towards the slaves, towards the African people. And of course, we saw that in President Davis and others. President Davis was educating them to be able to take care of themselves and take their own places. Brother Elliott, you know, has this great sense. It's like a commission we had from God. And I think things would have been altogether better, not only for us, but for the black man, you know, had the federal government not imposed the sort of things they did and brought about things like Reconstruction and these other things. Also, he has a great love and emphasis upon the private soldier and understands his role in the conflict as well as that of the women. And in this rather short sermon, he touches on all those points. So I present to you Stephen Elliott. The sermon was preached September the 18th, 1862. Proverbs 24:17 through 18. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. We've been gathered today by proclamation of our president to return thanks to Almighty God for a series of brilliant victories won by our gallant soldiers over the invaders of our soil. Most fervently do we thank him for his presence with us upon those fields of terrible conflict. For the skill of our commanding generals, for the heroism of our officers of every grade, for the valor and self-sacrifice of our soldiers, for the glorious results which have followed upon the success of our arms. Most devoutedly do we praise and bless his holy name, for the deliverance of our country from the pollutant tread of the enemy, for the punishment which he has seen fit to inflict upon those who vainly boasted that they would devour us. We give him all the glory, while we cannot forget the living heroes whose inspired courage led them triumphant over fields of desperate carnage, nor the martyred dead who have poured out the gushing tide of their youth and noble life blood for the sacred cause which carried them to the battlefield. But battles at last, even with all the dazzling halo which surrounds them, are but fields of slaughter. Unless made illustrious by the principles which they involved, or by the spirit which animated and ruled over them. The meeting of barbaric hordes upon the fields of blood, of which history is full, where men fought with instinct and ferocity of beasts, simply for hatred's sake or love of war, is disgusting to the noble mind, and carries with it no idea save that of brutality. We could not thank God for victories such as those, and therefore, in keeping this holy festival, our thankfulness must rest upon the cause for which he has called us to arms, upon the spirit which has accompanied it, and upon the guardianship which he has established over us, and upon mere triumphs of the battlefield. We do not place our cause upon the highest level until we grasp the idea that God has made us the guardians and champions of a people whom he is preparing for his purposes, and against whom the whole world is banded. The most solemn relation upon earth is that between parent and child, because in it immortal souls are committed to the training of man, not only for time, but for eternity. There is no measure to its sublimity, for it stretches upwards to the throne of God and links us with immortality. We tremble when we meditate upon it, and cry for divine help when we weigh its responsibilities. What shall we think then of the relation which subsists between a dominant race professing to believe in God and to acknowledge Christ, and a subject race brought from their distant homes, placed under its charge for culture, for elevation, for salvation? And while so placed, contributing by its labor to the welfare and comfort of the world. What a trust from God. What reliance has he placed upon our faithfulness and our integrity? What a sure confidence does he give us in his protection and favor? His divine arrangements are placed in our keeping. Will he not preserve them? His divine purposes seem to be intermingled with our success. Will he not be careful to give us that success, and just in the way that he shall see to be best for us? His purposes are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, and cannot be overturned by man. Places our warfare above any estimate which unspiritual minds can make of it. It places, while many other motives are urging us to the battlefield, and we rush forward to defend our liberties, our homes, our altars, God is superadding this other motive, the secret of his own will, is making it to produce within us, unconsciously perhaps to ourselves, a power that is irresistible. Our conscience in this war is thus made right towards God and towards men. Our heart is filled with his fear and his love. Our arm is nerved with almost superhuman strength. And we have reason to thank him, not only for what he has done for us, but for what he has restrained us from doing for ourselves, and others from doing for us. This noble cause has made him our guide and our overruling governor, And we are moving forward, as I firmly believe, as truly under His direction, as did the people of Israel when He led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. Next to the cause in which we are engaged, we have to thank God for the spirit of our own people and our armies. Such a contest as this, which we are waging, could never be carried on successfully without an entire devotion that pervades the states of the Confederacy. Although shut in from the rest of the world and deprived of our accustomed luxuries, and many even of our comforts, although cut off from intercourse with those we love in foreign lands, many of whom are near and dear to us, although forbidden to know what is going on in science or literature or art, although stripped of all legitimate commerce and trade, although in some of the professions debarred from all business and all means of profit, although left with the ruined product of the country incapable of sale, save when a speculative demand within our own borders may arise for it, there is yet heard no murmuring, no complaint, no dissatisfaction, but all are willing to bear and to suffer for the cause's sake. God has given us a willing mind, and we cheer each other on in faith and trustfulness. And not only to the sterner sex has God given this enduring temper, but the attitude of woman is sublime. Bearing all the sacrifices of which I have just spoken, she is moreover called upon to suffer in her afflictions, to be wounded and smitten where she feels deepest and most enduringly. Man goes to the battlefield, but woman sends him there. Even though her heart strings tremble while she gives the farewell kiss and farewell blessing, man is supported by the necessity of movement, by the excitement of action, by the hope of honor, by the glory of conquest. Woman remains at home to suffer, to bear the cruel torture of suspense, to tremble when the battle has been fought and the news of the slaughter is flashing over the electric wire, to know that defeat will cover her with dishonor and her little ones with ruin, to learn that the husband she doted upon, the son whom she cherished in her bosom, and upon whom she never let the wind blow too rudely, the brother with whom she sported all through her happy days of childhood, the lover to whom her early vows were plighted, has died upon some distant battlefield and lies there a mangled corpse, unknown and uncared for, never to be seen again, even in death. Oh, those fearful lists of the wounded and the dead, how careless we pass over, unless our own loved one happened to be linked with them in military association. And yet each name in that roll of slaughter carries a fatal pang to some woman's heart, some noble, devoted woman's heart. But she bears it all and bows submissive to the stroke. He died for the cause. He perished for his country. I would not have it otherwise. But I should like to have given the dying boy my blessing, the expiring husband my last kiss of affection, the bleeding lover the comfort of knowing that I kneeled beside him. This is the daily language of woman throughout the Confederacy. And whence could such a spirit come but from God? And what is worthy to produce it but some cause which lies beyond any mere human estimate? And when we turn to our armies, truly these victories are the victories of the privates. God forbid that I should take one atom of honor or of praise from those who led our hosts upon those days of glory, from the accomplished and skillful Lee, the admirable chieftain of our armies, from the God-fearing and indomitable Jackson, upon whose prayer-bedewed banner victory seems to wait, from the intrepid Stuart, whose cavalry charge imitates those of Murat, from that great host of generals who swarm around our country's flag as Napoleon's marshals did around the imperial eagle. But nevertheless, our victories are the victories of the privates. It is the enthusiastic dash at the onset, the fearless bravery with which they rush even to the cannon's mouth, the utter recklessness of life, if so be that its sacrifice may lead to victory, the heartfelt impression that the cause is the cause of every man, and that success is a necessity. What intense honor do I feel for the private soldier? The officers may have motives other than the cause. The private soldier can have none. He knows that his valor must pass unnoticed, save in the narrow circle of his company. That his sacrifice can bring no honor to his name, no reputation to his family. That if he survives, he lives only to enter upon new dangers with the same hopelessness of distinction. That if he dies, he will receive nothing but an unmarked grave. And yet he is proud to do his duty and to maintain his part in the destructive conflict. His comrades fall around him thick and fast. But with a sigh and tear, he closes his ranks and presses on to a like destiny. Truly the first monument which our Confederacy rears, when our independence shall have been won, should be a lofty shaft, pure and spotless, bearing the inscription to the unknown and unrecorded dead. And I offer now a prayer for thanksgiving, peace, and deliverance from our enemies. O Almighty God, the sovereign commander of all the world, in whose hand is power and might, which none is able to withstand, we bless and magnify thy great and glorious name for these happy victories. The whole glory whereof we do ascribe to thee, who art the only giver of victory. And we beseech thee, give us grace to improve these great mercies to thy glory, the advancement of thy gospel, the honor of our country, and as much as in us lieth to the good of all mankind. And we beseech thee, give us such a sense of these great mercies as may engage us to a true thankfulness, such as may appear in our lives by a humble, holy, and obedient walk before thee all of our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with thee and the Holy Spirit, as for all thy mercies, so particular for this victory and deliverance, be all glory and honor, world without end. O Almighty God, who art a strong tower of defense unto thy servants, against the face of their enemies, we yield the praise and thanksgiving for our deliverance from those great apparent dangers wherewith we are compassed. We acknowledge that it was by thy goodness that we were not delivered over unto them as prey. We beseech thee to continue such of thy mercies towards us, that all the world may know that thou art our Savior and mighty deliverer, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And we'll sing a closing hymn, the insert in your hymnal, God Save the South, which, although the Confederacy never had an official national anthem, many came to view this particular song as just such a thing, written by a Marylander by the name of Charles Wolfgang Amadeus Hellerbach. And we'll stand as we sing together, God Save the South. Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for this day. Lord, we thank thee for our Savior and his atoning death, for your love that spanned an eternity. And Lord, we thank today upon those who went before us, those you were pleased to use to your glory, those, Lord, who seem to be men like we don't know today. Father, if you would be pleased to strengthen us and make us such men, to rise up such men. Lord, we seem to live in times like unto those that we remember today. Father, we pray for grace, for guidance, for strength, for wisdom. But Lord, above all, may our reliance continue to be upon thee. Father, thank you for this, your church, for the fellowship that we enjoy here. Again, Lord, we thank you that we're all able to be together today. Lord, we pray for our sister churches that meet. Thank you, Lord, for those you've allowed us to meet in person and over the internet, various other ways. Father, we just pray your hand upon your people. That we have wisdom, that we have strength, that we have faith. Thank thee again, Lord, for the atoning death of our Savior, for all that you provide in our lives, for the assurance that we can have of your sovereignty and the accomplishment of your perfect will. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.